You have your Bibles, you can go to Galatians chapter 4. We will be continuing our look at Galatians for the past several months as I've had the opportunity to fill the pulpit. We've been looking at Paul's letter there to the Galatian church. He's writing to a church that is struggling. When he had come to proclaim the gospel, many had put their faith in Christ, and yet in his absence, false teachers had come in who were distorting Paul's message and who were turning people away from the true gospel of Christ. We learn as we look at this letter that those false teachers were the Judaizers. As we have discussed, they taught that in addition to believing the message of Christ, one must also follow the laws and the rituals, the Jewish traditions, as requirements for salvation and sanctification. Essentially, they taught that while Jesus is good, and it is good and right to trust in Him, that He alone was not sufficient to save, and that one must at least take part of the responsibility for their salvation upon themselves. And so you would be saved through trusting in Christ, yes, but also on the basis of your own good works. And Paul is baffled that this young congregation is so quickly abandoning the gospel, so quickly turning from what they have been taught, being so easily led astray. And he was very quick to let this Galatian congregation know that. I don't want to belabor things too much, but I do think we should just, in bringing ourselves to this passage, since it's been a couple months since we were in Galatians, I want to make sure that we are kind of up to speed with what's going on here. In the very beginning of his book, as Paul is writing to the Galatian church, he's quick to point out to them the folly of this false gospel that they are beginning to embrace. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, after a brief greeting, that he is astonished. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Paul was not pulling punches. He was not to be mistaken. And he devotes the rest of his letter to correcting these errors of the false teachers and calling the people back to faithfulness to the true gospel. And he does that in telling his own story. He talks about his own zeal for the laws and the traditions and the things that he did. He talks about his conversion experience and what God has done in his own life. He tells us of the defense that he had to bring for the faith, going to the Jerusalem Council and confronting the Apostle Peter, many other things that he had to do. And then in chapter 3, he begins to address the congregation directly, just pointing out the folly of this false teaching and calling them back. They were being led astray. They had heard the message of the gospel. They had been saved. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But now they are believing that their salvation perhaps depends not only upon Christ, but on other things as well. And their ability to faithfully keep the law with its rituals and its ceremonies and its festivals, chief among those being circumcision. So Paul lays out a very carefully prepared argument. He takes great pain to make sure that he is speaking clearly here and presents a series of questions about their salvation. He asks them, for example, how is it that you were saved in the first place? Was it through obedience to the law or by believing the gospel? And if they were saved by believing the gospel, then how did they expect to continue in their salvation? Would it be through believing the gospel or would it be through something else, by their own efforts perhaps? Why had they endured such suffering because of Christ if they were able to save themselves? Why would they go through all of these hardships? Wouldn't that have been a waste of time? Had God not made clear the truth of the gospel by working miracles among them, and there were all these signs and wonders that attended the coming of the Spirit and the work of salvation among them? None of that had happened when they were being circumcised or following after the other rituals or traditions. God was affirming His gospel and the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he was doing. And then he goes on to explain that just as they had been given this gift of salvation with all of its blessings when they believed in the message of Christ, just as they were saved by grace through faith, so it was with Father Abraham. Long before Christ's coming, at least a glimpse of the gospel had been revealed in God's promise to Abraham. And how was it that Abraham then had been made right before God? He says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had trusted in God's promise of salvation by a Redeemer. And while many were trying to put their trust in their heritage or their bloodline coming from the line of Abraham, Paul is clear that the true children of Abraham are not physical descendants, is not those who keep the laws and the ceremonies and the traditions of the Jewish religion, but is those who, like him, come to God in faith, trusting in his word, trusting in his promises. After all, the law can only condemn, for no one can keep it perfectly. But Christ, the one whose coming was foretold in God's covenant with Abraham, gave his life to redeem us from the curse of the law. If all that were true, then why give the law in the first place? Why present this law and why place such a great expectation upon the people and to call them to uphold it in all of its complexity for generations? Why do that? Paul answers that question. He tells us that the law was put in place to help guide us to the promise of God that had already been given. In the law, we recognize our sin. We recognize our separation from God. We recognize how much we fail in God's eyes, how we will never be able to save ourselves. And so the law, in one sense, makes us prisoners. It binds us up, and yet it points us to the one who would redeem us. And so he writes in chapter 3, verse 23, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." And then he finishes chapter 3 with these words, as he's summing up all that he's just taught. He finishes by telling the Galatian church at the end of chapter 3, then, "You are all sons of God," this is verse 26, "through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul makes abundantly clear in those verses that God has one standard and only one standard for becoming one of His children. How do we become children of God? It is not because of our cultural background, our racial background. It is not because we are Jew or Greek. It is not because of our social standing, because we are slave or free. It is not because of our gender, male or female. He says, no, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is affirming once again that Jesus truly is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father apart from Him. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and all who come through faith in Christ are one. And everyone who belongs to Christ then is an heir according to the promise. And so he lays down this foundation of sonship. Building upon that, he takes us into chapter 4. And he continues his discussion on sonship and how it is that God has rescued us from slavery and brought us to be His children. And this is what we will consider today. So as is our custom here at Grace Family Fellowship, would you stand? As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word through the reading of God's Word, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 7. Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He says, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains and for the message of the gospel that is so faithfully proclaimed throughout. God, the message that you have come to redeem your people and that there is a final victory that awaits us. God, you have ransomed us. You have redeemed us. You have brought us out of our sin. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us salvation. And we who were slaves can now be considered sons and heirs. God, as we look now to your word, would you be with us? Would you guide us? Would you guide our discussion? And may your truth be faithfully proclaimed. Would you help us to determine truth from error and to see what it is that you have to say to us through your word? That our lives may be transformed and that we may live in response to these truths for Christ's glory and the good of your kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. Paul is dealing in this passage with a theme that we've already touched on, of course, to a lesser degree in chapter 3. In discussing our standing as children of God here, he talks about a sort of spiritual coming of age, a time when we would mature in the faith and become something that we were not before. And in doing so, he uses an example from everyday life that his audience would have readily understood. This is something that he does occasionally. Matter of fact, he plainly states in chapter 3, as he is talking about some of these things, he plainly states some of these cases where he says, brothers, let me use an example from everyday life. And so he's drawing again from a circumstance that they would have been familiar with, something that they would have understood in order to make a spiritual point. Whether you were a Jew or a Greek, or a Roman, anyone who would have been in his audience who would have heard these words or read these words or heard them taught, no matter where you were coming from in those kind of backgrounds, it was well understood that there was a time in life when a boy became a man, when a girl became a woman, when a child became an adult. And with that transition, which was usually marked by some sort of ceremony, there came a number of rights and privileges and responsibilities. A son would be granted a portion of his father's riches and take responsibility for many of the things that happened in the family business or on the family farm. He might become an overseer of property and herds and servants, and he would reap the rewards of those things. He would take on a new role in society. He would take responsibility for preparing the next generation who would then be raised to take on their own responsibilities. And Paul draws from this truth, this concept of this coming of age, when we will transition from one role to another. He uses that to teach us a lesson about our own coming of age, so to speak, in Christ. Look with me at verse 1. Paul begins by telling his readers, he says, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Paul here tells us what life is like for a child who has yet to come of age. Though the child is an heir and the entire estate is rightfully his, until his coming of age, he is subject to others who will be over him. He speaks of guardians and trustees. Your translation may call them stewards. And we could add to that the tutor, the taskmaster that we see in chapter 3 when we read about the law. You had these folks who were put in this position to help with the rearing of this child in preparation for his future. And he talks about, though they are the heir and the estate is theirs, they are subject to these others and they are really no different than a slave. Now this is an interesting point, and it's something that we may not understand in our culture today, but a child in those days was not entitled to a great deal of freedom. He was not given a high position of great respect or honor in the household. Certainly children were to be cared for and loved and taught faithfully, but they certainly were not treated in many ways the same way that we handle children today. He was subject not only to his parents, but to others who his parents had appointed for his instruction and care as he matured. In some wealthy home families, these would have been fixtures in the home, especially though in cases where parents had died, others would have been appointed for instruction and care as a child matured. There would be these tutors, these guardians, these trustees or stewards who would be very important in the life of that child. Though the child was an heir, though the child may have rightful ownership of the estate, until his coming of age, he could not enjoy the full benefits of his sonship, of his position as an heir or even as an owner of the estate. Even if his parents were gone and he was the owner of it all, he was not given full authority over those things. This is something that was meant for the child's own good. Paul refers to this child here who is under the supervision of these others, and he uses the Greek word nepios, which refers to an infant or a little child, a minor, someone not of age who is childish, untaught, or unskilled. Were these children to be given the full rights and privileges and responsibilities that were given to adults, if they were given full reign over the estate, it would very quickly fall to ruin. They would be ill-equipped to handle it, and they would not be able to maintain all of those things. But with faithful teachers and guardians and trustees or stewards, they could be adequately prepared for the responsibilities that lay ahead, and their riches would await them at the appointed time. You who are parents understand this. You don't turn your 5-year-old loose with the checkbook. You don't put them in charge of paying the bills and taking care of the home or doing all these other sorts of things. There was a time of preparation that had to take place before they were ready to take upon themselves these adult roles and responsibilities. Now, I will say before we go any further, I think there is a practical lesson that we could learn here. I believe that we could use a good deal more structure these days when it comes to the preparation of our children for taking on the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities of adulthood, and a way of moving them appropriately into those roles. The prevailing wisdom of the world today, that conventional wisdom that so many people want to buy into these days, it desires to afford our children, I believe, many of the rights and the privileges of adulthood with none of the responsibilities. Hopefully that makes sense to you. We want to give them the rights and the privileges of adulthood with none of the responsibilities. It's amazing the things that we find out there when it comes to what people say we should be doing in raising our children. Some would suggest that in terms of education, we should let our children decide for themselves what it is that they want to learn so that they can hone their natural skills and giftings and be who they want to be. Now, that's all well and good until your kindergartner decides that things like learning numbers and letters aren't really important. We don't need to learn math or science or how to read or history because we really like finger painting, and that's what we want to do for the rest of our life. There are people out there who are saying just let them be who they want to be. Don't expect them to learn things that they don't want to learn and they don't like to learn. Just let them prepare themselves. Some have suggested that we ought to never correct our children or tell them that they're wrong, because after all, the last thing we'd want to do is hurt their feelings or damage their self-esteem. So children grow up unable to accept any instruction or any correction from others. They never learn anything. Some suggest that you should never discipline your child. To spank or to punish in other ways will make your child grow up to be bitter and hateful and angry and prone to violent outbursts. They'll be abusive to other people. So children grow up rejecting any and every authority that's placed over them. Some suggest that you should do whatever it takes to give your child whatever they want. You know, you should do what it takes to make sure that your 7-year-old gets their iPhone so they can stay in touch with all their friends. You don't want your child to be ostracized or to feel like they're on the outside, that they don't have what other people have. And so children grow up feeling entitled, believing that whatever they desire should be provided to them immediately, and they should have to do nothing to earn it. Now, I'm sounding like a grumpy old fellow. I gather that now. But we have a conventional wisdom that is pushing us in this direction. And you don't have to look very far in our society today to see the damage that these kind of mentalities are causing. We are raising generations of children who grow up to be godless and rebellious, and there is this entitlement society that is just tearing apart our nation. We have a systemic problem that children never grow up. And when mom and dad won't support their childishness anymore, they'll turn to someone else who will. Now, I acknowledge that I'm at the beginning of this journey and I have much to learn about parenting. I don't claim to be an authority or to have some sort of great knowledge. But I do recognize, as I look at the world around me today and as I look to what God's Word has to say, that we need to be very diligent in the rearing of our children. We need to provide for them a solid, well-rounded education. We need to correct them and instruct them so that they can learn to accept correction from others and be taught. We need to discipline our children to teach them boundaries, to teach them respect for authority. We have to teach our children the word no, that they can't always have everything that they want exactly when they want it, and that they have to work for the things that they're going to receive. We need to put milestones in the lives of our children to give them opportunities to gain certain rights and privileges and, yes, the responsibilities that come with them. If we fail to do these things, we will set our children up for failure as they go through this life. And it's not just in a worldly sense, but this has a great impact on how our children will view God when we abandon these things and neglect these things. There are deep spiritual consequences. Our children must be taught, they must be protected, and we must be good stewards of the things that we will then entrust to them when they are ready. Now, I realize this is a bit of a diversion from the general theme of the text, but I do think it's an interesting thing to consider. We have lost in our culture today this idea of teaching children to grow up to be adults who take responsibility for themselves and who do the right things. And we need to be careful. We have a high calling in this area. I'll step off my soapbox now. It's very interesting, I think, that Paul compares these young children, children who are subject to their tutors, to their guardians, to their trustees, their stewards. He compares them to slaves. Now, even as we seek to establish appropriate boundaries within our homes and we seek to faithfully teach and correct and discipline our children, there is something about that language that probably makes us a little bit uncomfortable. You know, we would never want to classify our children as slaves in our homes. It's my assumption that parents in the first century also would not have wanted to classify their children as slaves. And I don't believe that's the point here that Paul is making. That's not his point here. One thing we need to understand is that slavery as we know it from our own national history is not the same thing that we would be discussing in a biblical sense in first century Palestine. But these children are not being classified as slaves. They are not considered on the same level as a slave. You have to remember that these children were heirs, that they already, in many cases, were the owners of their own estates. And yet, these children, though they were heirs and though they did have the estate, they were not yet free to make their own decisions regarding those things. They were still under protection. They were still being watched and guarded until they could learn and grow and be ready to take on those things. If a child's father was still alive, this would be his responsibility. And the son was to be subject to the father and whoever else that father had appointed to assist in the instruction and the preparation of the child. And if a father had passed, even though the son may be the rightful heir and owner of these things, he was still subject to his tutors and guardians and trustees until the appointed time came when he was prepared to take on adult responsibilities. The point that he's making in referring to them as, you know, much like slaves is that, listen, they were not free to come and go as they please and do all the things that they want. They didn't have authority over all the aspects of the estate. They were still subject to others who would tell them what to do and when to do it, and who would be responsible for them. Martin Luther wrote about this. He said, as long as an heir is underage, he is treated very much like a servant. He is not permitted to order his own affairs. He is kept under constant surveillance. But he says such discipline is good for him. Otherwise, he would waste his inheritance in no time. This discipline, however, though he says, is not to last forever. It is to last only until the time appointed of the father. So we have this example that Paul is drawing from daily life. As long as a child is an heir, he is no different from a slave. He's not a slave, but his life is much like that of a slave because he's under other authorities. Even though he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Paul draws this example here, one that his audience would have plainly understood, and hopefully I've not muddied the waters on that any, and hopefully we understand that as well. But he uses this as a basis for a spiritual lesson that he is going to teach as he's instructing the Galatian church, and as now God's word speaks to us, he is teaching us a spiritual lesson as we consider these worldly things. And so he teaches us a lesson regarding our salvation and our position as sons and daughters of God. Look at verse 3. In response to what he's just said about children who are heirs and subject to their guardians and trustees and being like slaves, he continues, "So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Paul transitions here from the earthly to the spiritual. Like those heirs who were living as slaves, he says, we too were children once. Now, obviously, if you take a look around this room, you're going to see a bunch of people who either are currently children or at one time or another have been children. Yes, even Bert was there once. Even Bert. Over on this side. I'm working the wrong way here. But, we have all been at that state at some point or other. None of us were born into this world as adults. None of us came into this world, fully matured with families and houses and cars and jobs and bills to pay. But Paul is not talking here about physical age. Yes, we were all children once, but that's not what he's talking about in the physical sense. He's referring to the spiritual sense. He's making reference to the time before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says, as children, before we came to God in Christ, that we also were slaves to the basic principles, your translation may say, elements of this world. What does he mean by that? There's reference here to human religion at its heart. He's talking about the things in this world that we are subject to outside of Christ. And he talks about human religion. John MacArthur says this. He says, Paul describes both Jewish and Gentile religions as elemental because they are merely human, never rising to the level of the divine. Both Jewish religion and Gentile religion centered on man-made systems of works. They were filled with laws and ceremonies to be performed in order to achieve divine acceptance. All such rudimentary elements are immature, like behaviors of children under bondage to a guardian. Martin Luther carries this further. He writes this. He says, the law is something material, mundane, earthly. It may restrain evil, but it does not deliver from sin. The law does not justify. It does not bring a person to heaven. I do not obtain eternal life because I do not kill, commit adultery, steal, etc. Such mere outward decency does not constitute Christianity. The heathen observe the same restraints to avoid punishment or to secure the advantages of a good reputation. In the last analysis, such restraint is simple hypocrisy. When the law exercises its higher function, it accuses and condemns the conscience. All these effects of the law cannot be called divine or heavenly. These effects are elements of the world. And so we have this understanding here of, as we were children, as before we came to Christ, we ourselves were subject to the principles or the elements of this world. We were slaves in those things. We were bound by those principles, those elements. He's telling us that before coming to God through faith in Christ, we were prisoners, as he has already plainly stated in chapter 3. We were slaves to our own religion. We were seeking approval by means of the law and ceremony. We were seeking to reach the divine through those things, to be welcomed into his presence. Yet it could not provide for us what we sought. Our religion was never enough to make us right with God. It could not get us into God's presence and make us acceptable to Him. So we were bound to the elements of this world. We were under the law until God our Father saw fit to lift the burdens of the law, which could only condemn, and give us the full benefits of sonship. And how did He do this? Verse 4 again. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Again, as He has done over and over throughout this letter, He is pointing His people back to the gospel, back once again to the message of Christ who has come. God loved us and He sent His Son. And though He came into this world born of a woman, though He was subjecting Himself to the law, He fulfilled the law perfectly. He died in our place, taking our punishment for our transgression against the law. And because of His sacrifice, we then can escape the curse of the law. We no longer have to live as slaves to the principles or the elements of this world. We are no longer bound to our own vain religion, but we can receive the full rights of sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a time when, though we were children, we were bound under the law. Because of God's grace and mercy, we were able to come of age in Christ, through faith in Christ. We were no longer slaves, but sons. I've quoted him a couple times already, but Martin Luther has a wonderful take on this passage. He writes this. He says, "How did Christ manage to redeem us? He was made under the law. When Christ came, he found us all in prison. What did he do about it? Although he was the Lord of the law, he voluntarily placed himself under the law and permitted it to exercise dominion over him, indeed to accuse him and to condemn him. When the law takes us into judgment, it has a perfect right to do so, for we by nature are children of wrath, even as others. Christ, however, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Hence the law had no jurisdiction over him. Yet the law treated this innocent, just, and blessed Lamb of God as cruelly as it treated us. It accused him of blasphemy and treason. It made him guilty of the sins of the whole world. It overwhelmed him with such anguish of soul that his sweat was as blood. The law condemned him to the shameful death of the cross. Thus Christ banished the law from the conscience. It dare no longer banish us from God. For that matter, the law continues to reveal sin. It still raises its voice in condemnation, but the conscience finds quick relief in the words of the apostle. Christ has redeemed us from the law. The conscience can now hold its head high and say to the law, 'You are not so holy yourself. You crucified the Son of God. That was an awful thing for you to do. You have lost your influence forever.' In Christ, we are ransomed and redeemed. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and the law no longer controls us. We are no longer bound to our own empty religion and our best attempts. In Christ, we become indisputably the children of God. And to borrow from the language of Dr. Muller, as he gave me my diploma there with our graduation from seminary, we are granted sonship with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities appertaining thereunto. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. This is the power of the gospel, to take sinners who are bound under a curse, who are condemned, who despite their best efforts will never be able to achieve a righteousness that is good enough for God, that will please God, that will grant them the forgiveness that they need. We are bound and we are condemned, and yet the gospel takes people who are in that position and raises them up by a full work of God's grace and grants us the right to be sons and daughters of God, full heirs according to His promise. Christ came to redeem us, to grant us adoption as children of God. And Paul tells us in verse 6, how this comes to pass for each one of us. How is it that we come into this position of being sons of God? How do we come to saving faith in this great Redeemer? Yes, Christ has come. He has redeemed us. But how does this happen? Verse 6, he says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Though our salvation and our sonship has already been established, though it has already been secured in Christ, there is a reality that we must not forget. And Paul makes this point, I think, regularly throughout this book. That every person who is to become a child of God must do so on their own, coming to Christ, to God in saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is no collective salvation. There is no family salvation. There is no salvation by virtue of being born into the right home or the right tradition. We're told in Scripture that we must confess and believe and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And yet we're told that these things do not come from within us. You know, none of us simply woke up one morning and decided, "I'm going to be a Christian now. I'm going to be a follower of God." It didn't work that way. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In order for us to be able to come to God in saving faith, to be able to cry out to God for forgiveness and salvation as an act of His mercy, He must begin His work in us. He must send forth His Spirit to open blind eyes, to convict us of sin, to draw us to Christ in repentance and faith. Tim spent some time at the beginning there in Romans chapter 8, and we find in there, as God is doing this great work of His grace within us, we find there in Romans 8:23, which he didn't get to that point, but we read there that we groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And verse 26 says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And if you go back to verse 15, which he did read, we find here, you receive the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. I think we get a picture here of how the gospel is made real in our lives. How it is that God works in our lives to bring us to faith and to save us in Christ. I think we get a portrait of that here. The gospel is proclaimed. Now, Scripture is very clear on that. How can they call upon the one of whom they've never heard? The gospel is proclaimed, but it is the Spirit of God that through the proclamation of the gospel, as we are hearing the truth of God, the Spirit of God comes and works within us, and the Spirit of God enables us then to come to Him in saving faith. It is the Spirit of God that shows us our need for Christ, that allows us to cry out, even when we don't know what to say, and utters within us, Abba, Father. In Christ, we are given the right to become children of God, and God, in His mercy, sends His Spirit to awaken, to enliven, to draw us to repentance, and to bring us to God as we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. The word Abba there is a term of endearment. It's an Aramaic word used by little children to address their fathers whom they love and on whom they depend for their care. It is equivalent to our word daddy. Now, some people use that language very freely in their conversations as they're talking about their relationship with God, and some people get upset about that. They see that as a disrespectful thing. But that's the equivalency that we find here as we're talking about crying out to Abba, Father. It's a very dear term for one that we love. The picture here is that in God we find a loving Father. We find a Father who deeply cares for His children, who desires to do good for them. He offers us His care in this life, and more importantly, He provides for us everything that we need to be prepared for the life to come. He sent His Son into this world to redeem the world, and He sends His Spirit into the heart of everyone who is His child. And the end result of this is found in verse 7. Because God has given us Christ, though we were children like slaves, subject to the tutors and the guardians and the stewards, though we were like slaves as little children, God sent forth His Son into this world to ransom and redeem. And because of Christ and because of His work, then we are given the right to become children of God. He subjected Himself to the law so that He might redeem us from the law and we may be children of God. The Spirit comes and we can cry out, Abba, Father. And the end result of all of this in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. The promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. We are guaranteed an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, blessings in this life, and the promises of eternal life in the presence of our loving Father. We have a great God who has given us a great salvation, and we can proclaim with John as he wrote in 1 John 3, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That ought to stir us to some sort of rejoicing. Paul is always bringing us back to the message of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, there's no better way to refute falsehood than to come back to the truth. And as his church, as this church here is struggling that Paul helped to establish, and they are being preyed upon by these false teachers, and they're being pressured and told that they must turn and go other ways. Paul just continually bringing them back to the message of the gospel. And he gives us a wonderful lesson here. You know, I'm moved by this, and I come from a particular doctrinal foundation many of us share. Some of you do not, and that's okay. But I find just such a wonderful affirmation in this passage of the sovereign grace of God, who Ephesians 1 tells us chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, who predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. I think it's so interesting that as Paul is laying his foundation for this spiritual argument, he tells us of a child who is subject to tutors and guardians and trustees, and practically speaking, he lives as if he were a slave. But that son is still the heir and still the rightful owner of the estate. And as he talks about our own spiritual condition, he tells us that before we came to Christ in saving faith, we too were like little children bound up as slaves. But it was only temporary. In the fullness of time, when He determined it was right to do so, our Father sent His Son into the world to redeem us. And because we were sons, He sent the Spirit to bring us to faith, helping us to cry out to God for salvation. You know, in theological circles, we talk about something, just a way of trying to communicate an idea, and we talk about something called the already not yet. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but it's this idea that there is something that in God's infinite purposes and plans is already established, and yet we've not yet seen it in its fullness. And I think we get a picture here as we're looking at our salvation here in Galatians chapter 4. We're getting a picture here of our salvation in this light. We have this already not yet kind of experience. Because we find here that even though we were slaves under the law, we were still regarded as sons. We were still the heirs and the rightful owners of the estate. There is a sense in which we are being pointed to the fact that before the foundations of this world, God knew His children and He loved them and He had set His love upon them and He had His salvation prepared for them. If we were considering this already not yet idea, we would say that we were saved before the foundation of the world. We could say that we have been saved by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. We would all hopefully acknowledge that we are continually being saved by God's mercy every single day as He allows us to follow Him and to serve Him and to love Him and as He works His sanctification within us. And we have not yet realized the fullness of the salvation that is to come. You know, I'm thinking as Greg was introducing here and talking about the conquest and what was yet to come in Christ and what yet remains for us in eternity. We're not there yet. We've not experienced the fullness of all that God has for us. As much as His mercy and His grace has been so wonderful in our lives today, and we have experienced His goodness, we've not yet begun to scratch the surface of the wonders and the glories of God that await His children. We will ultimately be saved, finally and completely, when we are united with Christ in our glorified bodies and we are with Him in heaven for all eternity. Paul takes us continually back to the gospel. There is no other source of hope. There is no other thing that we can turn to. There was nothing else they could trust in. As long as they sought to live on the basis of the laws and the customs, they were slaves. But God had established them as sons. And there was a promise that would be fulfilled. Purchased in Christ, brought to us individually through the work of the Spirit, and secured for all eternity as we are heirs. We are children, sons and daughters who will be given all of the blessings and the glories of God for eternity. A wonderful picture of salvation, and one that all of us should be ready and willing to acknowledge. If we are in Christ, it is not by our own works, it is not by our own goodness, it is by God's mercy. We too were slaves, and yet we have been redeemed, we have been made free. We experience the blessings of God in this life, and we look forward to the blessings that are to come. Matthew Henry gives us some good thoughts here just as we're wrapping up here and thinking about this passage and what it ought to say to us. Obviously, there's a lesson here about how salvation takes place and what God does in us, and it ought to motivate us. And Matthew Henry says that from what the apostle says in these verses, these things we may observe. First, he says we should observe the wonders of divine love and mercy toward us, particularly of God the Father in sending His Son into the world to redeem and save us, of the Son of God in submitting so low and suffering so much for us in pursuance of that design, and of the Holy Spirit in condescending to dwell in the hearts of believers for such gracious purposes. What love the Father has lavished upon us. God the Father sending the Son who submitted Himself, and the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us and guide us to salvation. The wonders and the divine love and the mercy toward us shown by God. We ought to be stirred by that. We also, he says, should observe the great and invaluable advantages which Christians enjoy under the gospel. For we receive the adoption of sons, a great privilege which believers have through Christ, being adopted as children of God, of the God of heaven. We who by nature were children of wrath and disobedience have become by grace children of love. And not only that, we receive the Spirit of adoption. All who have the privilege of adoption have the Spirit of adoption. All who are received into the number partake of the nature of the children of God. What a wonderful thing that God has done in us. We have just here a portrait of our salvation when we were slaves to our own sin, when we were bound to our own empty religion. We were seeking after those things. God used those things to prepare us, to teach us, to ready us. And when the time was right, He sent His Son into this world to die for our sin, to pay the penalty for sin, to make a way for us to be made right with the Father. And in the time which was right for each of us as individuals, He sent His Spirit to come into our lives, to come into our hearts, to draw us to faith, to dwell within us, and to guide us to the Father. What love, what mercy the Father has lavished upon us that we may become children of God. So we are no longer slaves, but sons. And since we are sons, we have been made also an heir. What grace God has given us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your mercy shown to sinners, children of wrath, people who despised Your truth, people who despised Your word, people who lived every day in opposition to Your commands. God, in the midst of our sin, You loved us and You sent Your Son. That we would no longer have to be slaves to sin and to empty religion. That we would no longer have to seek to obtain a salvation of our own. But in sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, You made a way for us to be saved, to be ransomed, to be redeemed, and to gain the rights of sonship. To be able to be called children of God. God, what a marvelous thought to think that when we were so undesirable and so unlovable, You desired us and You loved us and You set Your love upon us and You purposed to bring us to faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank You for the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for sinful men. And God, we thank You for the work that You've done in us, for every one of us who is a believer. God, we cannot begin to express our gratitude, our humility in knowing that You sent Your Spirit to work in us and to work faith in us and to draw us into Your family. God, we thank You for Your salvation, for the blessings we have received in this life. But God, we thank You for what's yet to come. And we look forward to the day when we will be united with Christ for eternity in heaven, gathered together with Your people. to live within your presence as heirs, as sons, as children of God, for that is what we are. God, we thank you for such a glorious gospel. And we pray that we would not take it lightly, but that we would live with gratefulness and humility. And God, that we would desire to proclaim this great gospel to all who will hear. Thank you for your mercy shown to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.